If you're not there, turn to Exodus chapter 15. Quick poll. Based upon the laughs so far that I've received, I'm guessing that this poll will probably flop. Okay, so help me out here. Come on, it's kind of tough speaking in front of a crowd when they're a little unengaged. Okay, so come on now. You with me? Who's with me? You with me? Okay, here we go. Thank you. That one person again. Everybody can go home. You just stay. I'll preach to you. All right, here we go. All right. Somebody's ready. Thank you. All right, quick poll. How many of you like to sing? How many of you like to sing? Like, be honest. How many of you like to sing? Ah, that's pretty good. About 50%. 50%. Well, the McCarthy boys, if you don't know, we're a family of five guys and one queen bee. We love to sing. When we go rolling in the car, we're shields down. You know what I'm talking about, shields down? You know what shields down means? Like the windows are down, the music is loud, we're singing like, you know, we got Imagine Dragons going on or something like that. Thunder, feel the thunder. Lightning and the thunder, you know, like, and we're just all like bumping, you know. That's the way we roll. We play way too much Imagine Dragons. Like, we've actually thought about doing an Imagine Dragons video, but I'm getting off my notes, so I'm not going to tell you about it. But in fact, yesterday we're rolling down 311, like, because we're out of our house from Market and we're staying in Winston-Salem. We're on our way to the soccer games for the boys and the baseball games. We had a full day yesterday, and we're listening to 80s music, and we're all like singing, and we all look at each other. We're like, "So now I come to you in open arms." And we're all like doing this thing, and I'm driving with the wheel, you know. Now you trust me with your kids, right? They're mine. I'll do what I want with them, okay? But some of you probably think we're crazy for doing that. But in fact, you're crazy if you don't like to sing, because science proves that there are a lot of physical benefits to singing. Isn't that interesting? Science proves that there are a lot of physical benefits to singing. Singing strengthens the immune system. Can we get that up, guys? Singing strengthens the immune system. Singing is a workout. Singing improves your posture. Singing helps with sleep. Singing is a natural antidepressant. Singing lowers stress levels. Singing improves mental alertness. Listen, I think singing is a gift from God, isn't it? But more important than the physical benefits of singing, there are some spiritual benefits of singing. What are some of the spiritual benefits? Well, when you sing, you obey. When you sing, you obey. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When you sing, you're being obedient, according to Colossians 3:16. When you sing, you grow. When you sing, you grow. We see that in the same verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. When the word of Christ is dwelling in you, you're teaching and you're admonishing and you're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing theology. We did a lot of that this morning. We grew in our theology this morning just through singing. When you sing, number three, you encourage. You encourage. Could you put up Ephesians 5:19 on the board if you could? Ephesians 5:19 should be the next slide. It says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. When we sing together this morning, if you were just singing, okay, if you're participating through song, you were encouraging each other. I love when the band kind of just kind of fades out and Eli's like, come on, let's go, let's sing. And you can hear just the voices. We're encouraging one another. And what we're singing hopefully encourages each other in our walk with Christ and our love for Christ and our gratitude for what he's done for us. We see that in Ephesians 5:19. Pastor Tim Keller says in his book, Worship by the Book, he says, good corporate worship will naturally be evangelistic. And we sang all about the gospel this morning. And so we do that on purpose every week. We find the best, what we say, we're contemporary without compromise. We find contemporary songs that are Christ-centered because we want to be reminded of the gospel. And for those who don't know Christ, we want them to know the gospel. And we do that through song. When we sing, we encourage. We encourage people to follow Christ. When you sing, you win. Now, I like to win. For those of you who know me, I like to win. But what do you win? You win the war. What's the war? Well, in Colossians 3, I've already mentioned Colossians 3:16 a couple times. Paul is challenging Christians to kill the sin in their life. That's the context of Colossians 3. Kill the sin in your life. So the commands to love and peace and forgiveness and teaching and singing, which is listed there, they're all habits of the person who will kill sin. When you sing, you're killing sin. You're winning. You're eliminating the temptation. You're eliminating the sin in your life. So when you sing, you persevere as well. Isn't it interesting? In Acts 16, Paul and Silas, what were they doing? What were they doing while they're in prison? They were singing. They were singing so that they could persevere in what God called them to. When you sing, you worship. When you sing, ultimately, all those things, those six things, what do? They bring glory to God. When you sing, you glorify God. You gotta understand that. And singing is what Israel did after they were saved at the sea. So today, if there's only one thing that you remember from our time in God's word, this is it. Here's the big idea. Saved people sing. Saved people sing. That's our big idea this morning. Saved people sing. And four reasons your salvation should produce adoration. Four reasons your salvation should produce adoration. Number one, worship God for the role he played. Worship God for the role he played. Worship God for the role he played. Look at verse 1, Exodus 15. It says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Now let's just stop right there for a moment. Verse 1, let's stop there. After Israel saw God pour down the plagues and part the sea and destroy the enemy. Listen, they didn't huddle together and start taking votes to figure out what they were going to do next. Hey, let's have a vote. Who wants to take a day at the beach with the family? We've been enslaved for like 600 years. Who wants a family day? Or who wants to have a potluck? And we'll talk about all the awesome things that God just did. Hey, who's in for the potluck? And we'll talk about all the good things God did. Or who wants to take a rest and relaxation day? Because in the South, we say you're just flat worn out, right? Who wants rest and relaxation? No, none of that. What Israel did immediately after they were saved, what's it say? What's it say? What did they do? Look at verse 1. What did they do?
Sang songs.
They sang songs. Instant praise. I will sing. You see it there in the verse? I will sing is it's in the Hebrew. It's literally translated, I must sing. Let me sing. That's what it's translated. Let me sing. I must sing. Let me sing. Let me sing. I must sing. It's kind of like some of you, any of you get like hangry? It's like before you can do anything, it's like, I gotta eat. Just let me eat. We'll deal with this after I eat, right? Can't go on until you eat. That's kind of like bad, maybe a bad illustration, but that's Israel right here. It's like, I gotta sing. Let me sing. Let me sing. Because why? Because saved people sing. Say it with me. Saved people sing. Moses and like a million other people. Did you see that in the verse? It wasn't just the leaders who were praising God and singing to God. It wasn't just the worship team. It was Moses and about a million other people singing about the role God played in their salvation. Write this down. Salvation prompts adoration. Salvation, listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, salvation prompts adoration. In Exodus 15, we see worship. Israel, what are they doing? They're ascribing worth to God through song. Now, some of you, it's a bad day to keep your hand down, huh? Hey, I got you. Like, I'm never doing one of those polls again. See? Now, some people, right, by nature, we don't like to sing. That's okay. That's okay. That's okay. However, listen. However, God expects you to sing because singing and ascribing worth to him is worship at its purest form. Listen, you don't have to go shields down in the car and sing Imagine Dragons. You don't. We will. We're going to enjoy life. You don't have to enjoy life. Now, we're going to do that. But listen, know what you have to do? Know what you have to do? You have to sing in church. Because saved people sing. They do. Singing and ascribing worth to God is worship at its purest form. Listen, Israel could have done like a drama type thing. You know, I'm not against dramas. We see those in churches, right? Some churches do that thing. That's their thing. I'm okay with that thing. And they do like little dramas. And they could have done it like a drama type thing. They're like, hey, let's reenact the plagues. Won't that be fun? And they'll catch a little frog and be like, there's the frog, you know? Hey, bring your calf over here. All right, get it to lay down. Now, they could have done a little drama thing. They could have reenacted everything God just did. They could have taken a moment and journaled about it. There's nothing wrong with that. Reflected about it. But they didn't, because singing is worship in its purest form. You got to get that. Singing is worship in its purest form. Singing isn't just for the worship team on Sundays. And I know, don't we have like a super talented worship team here? Yeah, it's like totally easy to just sit and watch and listen, isn't it? That's my temptation. Like, man, like I love it when I'm working on a sermon and Eli's in here like getting ready for Sunday. It's like I just stop and listen. Kid's pretty good. But then the other day I found out he was actually playing a CD. I'm like, dude, you're not nearly as good as I thought you were. Now, we have a super talented worship team here. And it's easy to watch and listen, but that's not God's intention. He wants your adoration. It's not enough to just sing the lyrics in your heart. You know, because that's kind of what we hear. Like, well, I'm singing in my heart. He wants to hear your voice. It's not enough to sing in your heart. He wants to hear your voice. The sole reason he delivered Israel out of captivity was so that they might worship him exclusively, right? If you've been with us in our series in Exodus, we've made that clear. The sole reason he delivered them out of captivity was so that Israel might worship him exclusively. And when once they were delivered out of captivity, what's the first thing they did? What's it say? Come on, what'd they do? Sang. First thing. And it wasn't We Are the Champions. Told you I like the 80s music, right? But it's not like, we are the champions. Look at what we accomplished, my friends. We'll keep on fighting. You know, you did nothing. What did they sing about? They sang about how God triumphed gloriously over this cutting-edge military. I mean, Egypt was like the strongest army, the greatest nation in ancient civilization. And they just went down. And so they immediately, it's like, we got to sing. We got to ascribe glory. And look what it says. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I love this part. This is my God. Yeah, that's my God. And I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. This is a worship song they're singing. Those are the words they're singing. They're worshiping God for the role he played in their salvation. They knew that there was no way they could have been delivered from Egypt. That's why they said in verse 2, the Lord is my strength. He is my salvation. Who am I can't do this. And listen, this morning, for those of you who know Christ, you must understand that you were once in the same situation as Israel. You were just like Israel. But like Israel, we saw 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday that Jesus Christ, what'd he do? He led us out of captivity, right? That's what it is. He led us out of captivity. Just like what happened to Israel, Christ, he led us out of captivity by way of the cross and the resurrection. And he freed us from slavery. We're no longer bound to our sin. Remember, that was really cool because on Friday night, we put all those sins up on the cross, right? Those things that we're trying to surrender to the Lord. And they've already been atoned for, but there's still a battle for us, right? And sometimes we get so weighed down by them and we have feelings of condemnation and we weigh ourselves down and it's hard to move forward in our walk with Christ. But at the cross, those sins were crushed, right? And so what we did on Easter Sunday, knowing that those sins were crushed at the cross, and it was verified when Christ rose from the tomb, what we did, we like kind of like you know, I made them into confetti, and we celebrated, right? Christ freed us from our slavery, and he delivered us from the enemy. That's what happened at the Red Sea. How is that possible, though? How is all that possible? I love verse 3. Look down at verse 3. How was Christ able to do that? I love the way the Lord is described. What's it say? He's a man of war. Isn't that cool? Warrior. I think sometimes we look at God, we look at Christ as like this soft-pedaling guy. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that what our culture kind of causes us to think oftentimes? Like they wussify Jesus Christ. He's a warrior, dude. None of us would have gone through what he went through for anyone else. And I'm not even talking about the physical part as well. I'm talking about being spiritually, he was separated from the Father. What a warrior. He's a warrior. And he won the battle that you could not win. So what should be your response to the warrior? What should be your response? When you think about the gospel, okay? What should be your response? It's verse 2. What's verse 2 say? Hey, I've been saved, so I will praise him. I will exalt him. That word praise, really interesting word. Because in the original language, it means decorate, okay? Decorate. So today, what do we do with heroic soldiers? We decorate them with medals for the role that they played in a battle, right? Isn't that what we do? Maybe some of you know someone, maybe a family member, or maybe even you have like the Purple Heart. Isn't that so cool when you like pull up behind someone's car and you see that little Purple Heart thing on their license plate? It's like, man, what a warrior. That's the first thing I think of. What a warrior. We do that today. We decorate heroic soldiers. Well, this morning, that's what we must do with our Christ. And the way we decorate him is by recognizing through song what he has done. That's how we decorate him. So we praise him. And this morning, if you were singing, you were decorating him. I mean, think about some of the songs you sang, All the Earth. Jesus, you have rescued us. You are good. Your name alone be praised. Exalted over all, from heaven's throne, you came to us. Set your heart, you went to the cross, a sacrifice that no one else could pay. The rock won't move. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The rock won't move. He's not moving. Because of Christ, you have eternity. You see, unashamed adoration, which is one of our pillars here. When you walk in, you see those four things, right? Unashamed adoration, one of the pillars of our church, ought to be the response to your salvation because of the role Christ played. That ought to be your response. Saved people sing. Saved people sing. A second reason your salvation should produce adoration. Worship God for the victory he provided. Don't just worship him for the role he played, the fact that he was a warrior, and he delivered you, but worship him for the victory he provided. We see it in verses 4 through 10. We see an amazing miracle take place. You know, it's funny. How many of you got into the Olympics this year? Anybody get into the Olympics? Didn't we just have like the Winter Olympics? Yeah, I didn't even know they were on. It's not like how it used to be. I remember growing up, like the Olympics were the thing, you know? And especially like in the 80s at the height of like the Cold War, you know? And so I remember one of my earliest childhood sports memories is the 1980 Olympic semifinal hockey match between the United States of America and the USSR. And I don't know what you know about hockey in the 1980s, but the Soviet Union's men's hockey team was expected to win the gold easily. 2 weeks before the Olympics, the two teams scrimmaged, and the Soviet Union won 10-3. Now, I don't know what you know about hockey. I know we're in the South, but that's like in basketball. That's like by winning by like 70 points in a basketball game, okay? Or more. 10-3. And here's the problem. The U.S., they're full of a bunch, the whole roster was like a bunch of college kids. You know, good athletes, but college kids. And the USSR had a roster of professionals. But amazingly, in the semifinal match of the Olympics, this young U.S. team plays the game of their life, and they beat the Soviets 4-3. And it's pretty cool. Like, you can go home. If you've never seen this, like, shame on you. You call yourself an American, you know? But here's the thing. Like, go home and YouTube the game or, like, the last 2 minutes. It's thrilling to the end, let me tell you. I almost showed a clip today, but I tend to preach long, so we're not going to watch TV, okay? But it's, like, up until the very end, it's just, like, you're on the edge of your seat because it's almost like the Soviets are pounding. And let's be honest, they tie the game, they're going to win. They're going to win in overtime. But as time wound down, Al Michaels, like 3 seconds left, do you believe in miracles? Yes. But the USA miracle on ice pales in comparison to God's miracle at the sea. In fact, it's not even a miracle. We call it a miracle. It's not a miracle. In verses 4-10, an entire nation worships God for the miracle that took place. Look at the miracle. It says, Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, hey, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. I love this. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. You know, I find it interesting, so many people refuse to believe that this miracle is true. Just do any study at all. So many people refuse to believe that this miracle is true. Donald Bridge tells the story of a liberal minister preaching in an old Bible-believing church. And at a certain point in the sermon, the minister refers to the crossing of the Red Sea. Have you heard this story? You guys heard this story? So he refers to the crossing of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden you hear this voice, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Taking all those children through the deep waters, what a mighty miracle. Don't do that when I'm preaching, though, okay? But that's what happened. However, the minister, though, he didn't believe the miracle. So he responds condescendingly, and he's like, it wasn't a miracle. They were in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water. Praise the Lord, the man shouts again. Drowning all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. How'd that happen? Christ was present and he provided the victory. We see the word you and your 6 times in verses 6-7. Did you see that? You, your, he. Everything's deflecting back to God, and to the Christophany that was present, who had that the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that had led them out of captivity. Everything is deflecting the glory of self to the true Savior. How he overpowered the enemy, cast Pharaoh and his chariots into the sea. And again, this is like the greatest military in history at this point. Overpowered the enemy, and Israel is singing about the victory that Christ provides. Why? Why? Why are they doing that? Because, come on, let's go. Here we go. Saved people sing. Now, you didn't do it with me. Say it again. Saved people sing. And this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, Israel's story is your story. I think we forget that. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is your story. Just as he freed Israel from slavery by casting their tyrants into the sea, he has done the same for you. Look up here on the screen here. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that awesome? You thought I was lying when I said we're just like Israel, right? Write this down. The sin that held me captive has been crushed. The sin that held me captive has been crushed. The sin that really, it defined you in the presence of a holy God. He saw you as a sinner. That was your identity. You couldn't stand in his presence. The sin that held you captive has been crushed. God dealt a decisive blow to your sin. Just as he did to the Egyptians. Decisive blow, boom, in the sea. Just as the chosen officers, it says, sunk. You see that? They sunk. So did your sin. And although we see in verse 9 that the Egyptians were relentless in their pursuit to bring them back as slaves, God, he provided the victory. And here's another thing. I said we're just like Israel, but catch this. We're also just like Egypt at one point, weren't we? We were just like Egypt. We were like Egypt. We had no desire to worship God. Egypt had an opportunity to worship the Lord. I mean, they saw all the plagues raining down. And if you weren't here with us, we did a whole sermon on the plagues. And each of those plagues represented a false god that the Egyptians worshiped. And God, by tearing down those plagues, he's elevating to an entire nation, like, I am the only one who is worthy of worship. Your eyes need to be on me. Clear as day. And they refused to worship. But that was us. And it would have been perfectly appropriate for God to pour out his wrath and his judgment on us for all eternity because of our sin. Did you catch that? It would have been perfectly appropriate for him to punish us the way he punished the Egyptians. But God, in his kindness, did for us what he did for Israel. He gave us victory at the cross of Christ. And when you set your focus on your salvation, you will respond with adoration because here's your chance. Here it is. You ready? Because saved people sing. Saved people sing. Third reason your salvation should produce adoration. Worship God for the superiority he possesses. We see this in verses 11 through 13. You should worship God for the superiority he possesses. You know, I'm a compare guy. I love to compare things. I think most people in general, they love to compare things. And some of the things we compare, we compare the 67 Camaro versus like the 64 Mustang, right? And we compare Jordan versus LeBron, and we compare the train AC unit versus the Lennox unit. You know where I've done some comparisons, huh? And we compare the Honda pushmower versus the Cub Cadet pushmower. We compare and contrast because we want what's best. And although I could make the case that in each of those scenarios, one is better than the other, neither scenario, in any of the scenarios, not one of them is infinitely, or I would even say remotely superior to the other, right? The 67 Camaro isn't like infinitely superior or even remotely superior to the 64 Mustang. Maybe better, definitely better, but not superior. But in this song, Israel reminds us that God is infinitely superior to all their gods. That's the reminder here. God is infinitely superior to all other gods. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Now that's a rhetorical question, okay? And they don't give even 1 second to comparing Yahweh with the gods in Egypt because no god is like him. He's unmatched. He's unequaled. He has no rivals. They just saw that with the plagues. No rivals. He's infinitely superior. And we see that in verses 11 through 13. It says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? And then they say, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Look at verse 13. I know there's a little bit of a break there, but I believe it goes together. It says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. Because those other gods couldn't do that. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. You know, we worship God for the superiority he possesses, because you see in verse 11, he alone is holy. What does holiness mean? You know what holiness actually means? Write this down. This might be helpful to you. To be holy, it just means set apart. It means a cut above. It's really this idea of God, he's in a different stratosphere than all these other gods. And that's evidenced by even what took place in the previous chapters, right? Cut above. It's kind of like my mind goes like this, just because like I'm a picture guy and I need to see things, and that's why I always color my sermons with a lot of illustrations to help you understand. It's kind of like the other day we were getting ready to go buy steaks. And it's like, all right. I don't want to embarrass you people, so I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but like if you're a sirloin person, you obviously have never tried a ribeye. Okay? Okay? Because the ribeye is so much better than the sirloin. It's a cut above. Amen. It's set apart. That's like the first amen I got all day. You should be ashamed of yourself. I don't even know who said it, but you should be ashamed. It's over. It's in here somewhere. But it's like the ribeye, it's a cut above. It completely set apart, no comparison, sorry. Okay, got the amen already, at least one person's tracking. Okay, but listen. He's a cut above, it's cut above. And that's our God. He's superior. And oftentimes we fail to worship our Lord. We're gonna talk about that in a minute, what that might look like. But moving on, not only is he the only one who is holy, he alone is awesome in glory, the verse says. He alone is awesome in glory, awesome in glorious deeds. Well, what are some of those deeds? Well, they just saw a bunch, and I would encourage you right now, all right? This is where the sermon gets really applicable to you. Write down like maybe two or three awesome things that God has done for you lately, right now. As I'm talking, tune out for just a minute. Like, what has God done that is just awesome for you? Maybe he provided for you financially. Maybe he healed your family. I don't know what it is, but what is something awesome God did? Because these people, what was prompting their worship were the awesome, glorious deeds that God had just performed. Maybe you were recently saved. Like, that's number one, okay? And that should never get old to us. Okay, so you can put that on there. All right, I gave you one already. I was rescued out of captivity to sin. I was hell bent. Now of eternity. But he does some awesome, glorious deeds, and it started at the Nile with the protection of Moses, and then it was, you know, the 10 plagues. Those are pretty awesome, glorious deeds, and then the Red Sea resurrection that we saw on Easter Sunday. I mean, God did some awesome, glorious deeds, and as they reflected upon those awesome things that God was doing in their life, they worshiped. And then they sang, he alone is, basically they say, he alone is sovereign in verse 12, because when he says you stretched out with your right hand, we shared in previous sermons that it's the idea of the king and his right hand, and he's in control, and he's sovereign, and he does whatever he wants, as evidenced by the name Yahweh. I am who I am, I be who I be, I do who I want. That's what Yahweh means. He alone is sovereign. With his right hand, he destroyed the most powerful enemy. And get this, he's going to do it again. I was going to go to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. I don't have time. Write that down. Go read that today. That's your homework. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. It talks about how God is going to crush Satan. Say it with me. Crush. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. Crush. He's going to crush Satan after Satan's released from prison. He's going to be bound, right, for 1,000 years. He's going to be released. And God's going to crush him. Like, who does that? Who does that? He's superior. That's why he can do that. And then verse 13, I love verse 13. This is why I brought it in here, because it says that he alone is steadfast in love. He alone is steadfast in love. Maybe some of you right now, you're growing through, maybe even right now, a separation or a divorce. So this is really, really fresh to you. You're struggling. You're hurting. The covenant of marriage has been broken. You know what's awesome about our God? Because oftentimes, I'll confess to you, sometimes we make our marriage a little God and our family a little God, don't we? If I just get married, I'll be happy. If I can just have children, I'll be happy. If I can just, and you fill in the blank, I'll be happy. We make things that are meant to be gifts by God and we turn them into gods, okay? And what I love about verse 13 is it says, he alone is steadfast in his love. That word love, it's from the Hebrew, it means hesed. It's a covenant-keeping love. Promises can be broken, covenants can't be. He's never gonna break his covenant. And we know that because he promised way earlier in Genesis of what was going to happen for Israel, right? He made a promise to Abraham. But not only did he make a promise to Abraham, he made a promise to us. And out of love, he sent his son for you so that you can experience eternity in his presence. And listen, when you set your focus on your salvation, when you set your focus on God's love, his hesed, the fact that nothing can break his love, you're going to respond with adoration. Why? Come on, here we go. Because saved people sing. Fourth and final reason your salvation should produce adoration. Number four, worship God for the home he prepared. I love this part right here. Worship God for the home he prepared. It says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Like they haven't even seen Israel yet. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. I mean, they're at the sea. And so this is a little bit prophetic. The Lord's revealing to Moses what's actually going to take place. Okay, there's some prophecy going on here. But isn't this awesome? Because in verses 14 through 16, Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Canaan, they're all nations that Israel would have had to encounter on their way to the promised land. Right in the path to the promised land. Canaan was the promised land. And the verses say they're fearful. Verse 14, look at verse 14. It says, the people have what? The people have heard. There's no Twitter back then. There's no Facebook, no internet, but they have already heard. Already. Didn't take long for the word to get out that the greatest nation in ancient civilization just experienced annihilation. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. Greatest nation, full of power and prestige, plummeted. When the surrounding nations heard about the natural disasters God sent in order to secure Israel's safety, they were so filled with fear that they would actually tremble, the verses say. So, here's story time illustration to help you understand it, okay? So I remember when I was a little kid, it's at my grandparents' house. It's kind of like the movie you watch or the show you watch where like the next door neighbor, it's like this haunted type house and the owner's like really mean and you never want to encounter him because like we had this like long wooden 6 foot, maybe, I don't know, maybe it's 5 foot, I don't know. Everything was much bigger back then, probably 12 foot, no doubt. Fence, okay, that was separating 2 yards and we're playing kickball. And of course, I'm not trying to brag, but I kicked a home run and ball went over the fence. And I had an older brother and he was much bigger and he loved to pummel me, but he was really a wuss. And so here's little brother thinking you're gonna go get that, right? Because that place is haunted. And that guy over there is scary and he's mean. Like you're gonna go get it because you're the big brother, right? And you're like, go get the ball. No, you go get it. Go get the ball or I'm going to beat you up. Okay, I'll go get it. And so I remember, so you have this big fence, but then on the side, I guess it was another neighbor's fence. It was more of like a chain link type fence. That was like only 4 feet. So I'm like, all right, I'm going to go over to the side and I'm going to climb the 4 foot chain link fence. And so that's what I did. And so I'm just kind of like tiptoeing and I'm like totally focused on where the ball is. And all of a sudden I see these arms pick up the ball and hold it out to me. And in that moment, I just started peeing my pants. That's trembling. But listen, that's what was going on for the leaders of Moab in verse 15, because they knew that the natural disasters in Egypt had been performed by a supernatural God and they were now in his path. But get this. While the surrounding nations were shaking at the thought of God, Israel's singing. Isn't that cool? They're shaking, Israel's singing. In verse 16, it's translated in the perfect tense. I try not to bring this stuff into sermons because I think it's pretty lame, but perfect tense is the verb tense used to indicate a completed or perfected action or condition. Okay? So it hasn't happened, but it's happened. They're singing as if it's happened. So really, verse 16 could be translated, you will bring down upon them terror and dread. By your great arm, they are still as a stone. Still as a stone, frozen with fear. It's a foregone conclusion what God will do. Look down at verse 17. This is the best part. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now listen, Egypt was flat. Egypt was flat. They were slaves. They probably never like traveled outside of the country, you know. They knew nothing about mountains. Moses knew what mountains were like due to his time in Midian. Remember with his father-in-law? Do you remember where he was when he encountered God at the bush? Who knows? A little Bible trivia time. Where was he when he encountered God at the bush? Who was it? Yeah, what mountain though? Mount? Mount Horeb. Remember Mount Horeb? And although Israel knew nothing about mountains, their leader did. Their leader knew about mountains. He had just talked to God on a mountain. So I can imagine Moses kind of telling the people what their new home was going to be like. So I grew up just outside of Boston, like the first 9 years of my life, or about right, like the whole city is like, it just goes forever. It just doesn't stop. Okay? And so when you're in suburbs, it's not like between High Point and Winston, there's all these trees, like none of that. It just kind of flows all the way into New Hampshire. But I grew up in Lowell, Mass. All right, so how many of you boxing fans? Any boxing fans? Anybody? Nobody? I took boxing when I grew up, just so you know. So that's what we did. Like Lowell's a fighting town. Irish Mickey Wood. Irish Mickey Wood is from Lowell. Okay? One of the greatest fights ever. Look at that up on YouTube too. All right? So Irish Mickey Ward, he's from Lowell. And so the reason why I took boxing growing up is because I got beat up a lot. Lowell was a tough town. All right? Kids would fight back then. None of these wussified kids, you know? People would get in fights. And I remember my parents saying, hey, we're going to move and you're going to play Little League now and you're not going to get beat up anymore. And we were excited. And that's kind of what Moses did with Israel when he told them God was going to free them from captivity. Hey, there's going to be mountains, and it's going to look like this, and it's going to be awesome. No more slavery. No more. The slavery that you experienced at the hands of Pharaoh, all that sin, you're not going to have that anymore. New home with God. On a mountain, and ultimately, Mount Zion was the place God chose for his earthly dwelling. That's what Moses is referring to there. Saying, you're going to live with God on the mountain. That was the city of, that was Mount Zion, the place where God chose for his earthly dwelling. That was the city of God in Jerusalem. So in verses 17 and 18, they're singing with excitement, not just about the home God prepared, though, but about God's residing presence. That's why they're fired up. It's all about God's residing presence. Their God is going to be with them. Now listen, this is what you got to get. If you're a child of God, what Israel is singing about is also true about you. God has prepared a home for you. Last summer, my friend, who was also my church planning trainer at Harvest Bible Fellowship, his name was Mark Abaticola. Mark suddenly went home to be with the Lord. And what was really special about my friend Mark is that what Israel was doing in verses 14 through 18, he did on a daily basis. His eternal home was his future hope. And it made him an incredible worshiper. There's no one like a Mark Abaticola, nobody. One of his favorite passages of scripture, you know what one of his favorite passages of scripture was? It was John 14. And so when we were at church planting school, we had to preach John 14. We had to preach his favorite passage of scripture. John 14, look at the screen here. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And this morning, maybe some of you here, maybe you're troubled. Now we're troubled. Maybe you're agitated over a family situation. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks, or you have a problem child, or maybe you're disturbed over some news you recently received. Maybe it's serious sickness. Maybe your company is selling. Or maybe you're discouraged just about the routine of life. The kids are sick. The boss is on your back. Listen for a second. Listen, look up here. Look. When you're going through this, do you ever reflect upon the reality of like 100 years from now, none of this will matter? Think about that. 100 years from now, none of that's gonna matter. And just as God brought his people to their home in Jerusalem by way of a cloud, he plans to bring you home to the new Jerusalem because of Christ. And the things that are weighing heavily on your heart, they're gonna be a distant memory. I know that because of this verse right here, Revelation 21:4. Look at the screen. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Listen, when we are in eternity, what do you think we're going to do? We're going to sing. Thank you. Somebody got it. We're going to sing. Why? Because saved people sing. And you know what we're probably going to sing? Look at verse 18. "The Lord will reign forever and ever." No, it was so cool. This week, I'm sitting on the couch. It was last Monday. Judah's on the couch with me, and he starts singing the Messiah. I didn't even know he knew the Messiah. And he starts singing, "He shall reign forever and ever." And I'm like, "Yeah, man." So we just like broke out. "And he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign." Like, we're doing that, him and I. And that's what we're going to sing. "The Lord will reign forever and ever." When we are singing forever. And listen, don't think for a minute that it's going to be stoic. You know why I know that? Because look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. After Israel experienced salvation, their adoration included celebration. Now, this is going to be tough for some of you people right here, because you know where I'm going, okay? Verse 20, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing." Dancing. No, I'm being serious here. I'm being serious. Worship is meant to be celebratory, not stoic. It's not. It's not supposed to be stoic. And I'm not saying you need to start doing cartwheels. Like, actually, we will ask you to leave if you do that, because you're drawing attention to yourself. And we want our attention on Christ. We're not into that. Okay? But worship is meant to be celebratory. In verse 20, Miriam is teaching every woman in Israel the song so that every man, woman, and child would respond to the story of celebration or salvation with adoration and celebration. Miriam's teaching every woman. Now, some of you have no rhythm and you've never even danced. And that's a problem, because eternity is a long time. But you're going to get a new body. You're going to get some rhythm. Shields down. So in an effort, though, to prepare you for eternity, I thought this would be kind of funny. My son Owen agreed to allow me to show you this right here. Are we ready for it?
Look at Owen. He's going to town, too, huh?
I used to know the game.
Look at Owen. Get some, Owen. Owen's stealing the show right now. I'm not going to lie to you.
You can kill it. That's at a Braves game and they stink. So what about salvation? What about salvation? So many things in life cause us to celebrate, but they're meaningless. Does your salvation cause adoration and celebration because saved people sing? So if you would bow your heads, before I close our time in God's word with prayer, I just want to ask two questions. Have you been saved? The Lord became Moses' salvation. Has there been a point in your life when you've made Jesus your Lord and Savior? And by that, I mean you've recognized Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, he died as my substitute. He rose bodily from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's going to return to earth in power. Have you come to that point? Because you can't celebrate until you first know Jesus as your Savior. And so real quick, if you've never cried out to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you want to do that today, would you just like slip up your hand right now and just be like, hey, Matt, I want to know for sure that I'm going to be able to spend eternity in heaven worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you do that right now if you've never done that and that's your desire right now? Second question is this. For those who know Christ, does your salvation prompt adoration? Really, does salvation prompt adoration? Do you make worship a priority? Is gathering here on Sundays a weekly priority? Do you come prepared? Do you come with a clean heart? Are you a participant, not a spectator? Do you know, in the Bible, there are 400 verses in the Bible about singing. There are 50 commands to sing, 50. Sing and don't commit adultery. Sing and don't lie. Sing and obey your parents. Like, this is pretty serious. 50 commands to sing. So does your salvation prompt adoration? Adoration is the intention of our redemption. Saved people sing. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand on our feet and we are going to sing because that's what saved people do. And I want to hear it because guess what? Let's say it together. Saved people sing. So come on, let's go.